Long ago, the prophet Isaiah saw a new hopeful beginning coming soon for his people Israel. They had sinned against God. They had been in exile in Babylon and had suffered greatly. They were waiting for God to help them. Isaiah believed God would help them, and so he proclaimed his good news to them.
Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cried out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled in. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God.
Many years after Isaiah spoke those words, the people of Israel found themselves again in a situation of struggle and pain. Many were waiting for God to help them. Many believed God would come soon to help Israel, as well as all the nations turn to God. Mark told the story of a prophet who, like Isaiah, tried to prepare the people for God's coming in Jesus to save them.
The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I am baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Peter heard of people in the church who were concerned that Jesus had not come back yet. In Jesus, God had started a new creation, but they were waiting for God to make all things new. Peter believed that God would keep his promise to bring the kingdom on earth as in heaven, and so he gave the church advice for how to prepare for Jesus' return while they waited. He said to them,
Do not ignore the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. In accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation.
Today we wait in patience and we wonder, how should we prepare while we wait?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Last week, while we explored our Advent question, how long must we wait? We tried to heed the call to stay awake and be watchful while we wait for Christ's unexpected and mysterious coming among us. While preparing for this sermon on what we should do to prepare while we wait for Christ's coming, I found myself thinking more about these ideas of wakefulness and watchfulness. As a child, I was very close with my cousins, and whenever our family planned to have them over, I have vivid memories of pacing by the window, by the door, or outside in eager expectation of when they might arrive. Oh, I was watchful. Back in those days, too, we didn't have texting or Google Maps to say, Google says we'll be there in exactly 10 minutes. So I think the anticipation was greater and the arrival was always a bit more unexpected and exciting than arrivals are sometimes now. But beyond eagerly awaiting for the arrival of our guests, one thing I don't recall doing very much as a child, and I was encouraged when I heard all the Pardice boys say cleaning and stuff. You must all be so involved in that with your parents when you're having guests, yeah. I don't remember, however, as a child, being very involved in preparations for beloved visitors. I was watchful and full of mental and physical energy, but I didn't always know where to direct that energy. Looking back, I confess I probably should have done more to help my parents prepare for guests. As the baby of the family and being a young boy, I suspect that age and gender roles meant my older sisters were more likely than I to be asked for help with preparations, whether that meant cleaning the house or preparing the food in preparation for our guests. Looking back now as an adult who has many times hosted family traveling from afar, I have a much greater sense of the preparations that are involved. Much planning and preparing needs to be done to ensure that the time together with guests is meaningful and enjoyable. Meals, sleeping arrangements for overnight guests, and activities to keep everyone engaged and entertained. Planning, planning, planning. Of course, one of the themes that runs through the Christmas story detailing Christ's first advent and the later gospel stories telling of the ever-present possibility of his next advent is the theme of unexpected guests, like we talked about in the children's time, and surprising news. Unexpected visits by fearsome angels, by humble shepherds, and by these strange men called magi. Surprising news from a young fiancé to her very confused spouse-to-be. And later, a surprising new voice calling out in the desert. The unexpected and surprising are, by their very nature, difficult to plan for, since you never would have seen it coming. All one can really do, as the old saying goes, is to expect the unexpected. But how does one do that? How does one prepare for the unexpected and surprising coming of the Lord? As I looked at our texts today from Isaiah 40, Mark 1, and 2 Peter 3, I found myself drawn to at least two ways these texts might call us to prepare while we wait for God's unexpected coming. First, in the Isaiah text, there is the call to get up to a high mountain and be a herald of good news. In Isaiah's context, this good news was one of great consolation and comfort. At the time these words in Isaiah 40 were penned, as we heard in the readings, the people of Israel had been through a period of suffering and exile in Babylon and were now being invited to a new hope. Comfort, comfort, O my people, says the Lord. And if you want to hear the full affective impact of those words of Isaiah's, just come to the performance tonight of the Messiah at Center in the Square. We do well to remember that comfort might itself have been an unexpected or surprising word for the people in that time. How can you possibly seek to comfort us in the state we are in? We might imagine the exiles saying. Here, the good news is that the status quo of their exile was not all they had to look forward to. God was up to something, a new thing that would transform the old pain and hopelessness by a surprising new hope. So, Isaiah's task was to prepare the people for the unexpected by announcing good news in the midst of the gloom that was hanging over them. His prophetic words brought comfort. I wonder if Isaiah found it difficult. Under the gloom of our current personal as well as global challenges, I suspect that we might find it difficult to speak words of comfort. Do we believe that God still brings unexpected comfort? And do we believe that we can be agents of that comfort? Perhaps one way we are being called to prepare for God's coming while we wait is to practice being agents of God's comfort and care in our world. Looking at the challenges our world faces and the lack of leadership to meet those challenges head on, it's so easy to become cynical. In such a context, we might hear the call to preach good news of God's comfort and care as just another kind of political rhetoric. It sounds good, but at the end of the day, is it just an empty promise? I read a quote recently that said, "Critical thinking without hope is cynicism. Hope without critical thinking is naivete." I think that the truth is that as Christians, we need to hold critical thinking and hope together as we seek to embody the good news of God's comfort and the possibility for change in our world. We need both, because proclaiming the good news really can just be an empty promise and empty rhetoric, unless it's informed by the hope that change really can happen. And as Christians, we have to believe that the driver of that change is the God of unexpected surprises, the God who does a new thing. What might it look like for us to be heralds of good news through our embodied actions? We need not think big to imagine what kind of embodied actions could display the hope of God's comfort for our world. It really might begin with something as simple as a word of affirmation and encouragement spoken to the people around us. Perhaps the gospel word we and others around us need right now is, "You are not alone. You are welcome in our home and in our community. You are not alone in your time of pain and suffering. We are with you. Be comforted." In our Bible study group this week, it was noted that that Isaiah said that when God comes in glory, all people shall see it together. But how, we wondered, will all people see it together if we continue to live in a world where all people are not welcomed, comforted, and given a place to belong? Preparing while we wait for God's new action must involve being a people of welcome if we have any hope to be heralds of good news. But for that to happen, the forces of unwelcome in our world and in ourselves need to be challenged. Our inner and our outer worlds need to change. Good thing, then, that action and the call to change is also part of the good news of God's comfort. It doesn't take much reading in the prophets or the gospels to learn that God's good news is not without a sharp edge. In both our text from Isaiah and from Mark, the good news of comfort comes with the assurance of God's forgiveness and the summons to repent from sin. In Isaiah, it comes with the declaration that Israel's sins have been paid and that a new way forward is possible. In Mark, it comes with John's call to repent and with the equally comforting declaration that God's arrival would bring a new power to change and to grow. God is doing a new thing. So Isaiah and Mark encourage us to turn around and away from old patterns and open ourselves to God's empowering spirit to work its transformation in us and in our community. Here, the good news we preach is not just directed outward. It's echoed back to us, calling us to attend to the wilderness within, those barren places of the soul, those valleys of the hard and cynical heart, which the Lord desires to lift up, those mountains of the self-assured, prideful heart that the Lord desires to make low, the uneven ground of our affections that must be made plain and directed toward the good. Both Isaiah and Mark call us this Advent to prepare for God's coming by being agents of the good news of God's comfort and also of the surprising and hopeful possibility of change and growth in ourselves and in our world. This is the first way we can prepare while we wait. What then of the second way? In 2 Peter 3, Peter addresses a problem in the community that was waiting for Christ's next advent among them. Impatience. Now, I confess, I think there's something good about a certain kind of impatience. Impatience in the face of injustice, for example, or impatience in the face of the climate crisis. In some instances, I think it is healthy to be impatient, especially if that impatience replaces complacence and satisfaction with the status quo. That said, in 2 Peter, the impatience he seems to be addressing in the church he writes to has to do with an impatience bordering on fatalism, an impatience that was leading not to action, but rather to a throwing up of their hands, no longer believing that God's promise of new life was sure. Peter addresses the problem of scoffers or mockers, those who were throwing into doubt any belief in God's promise to renew and restore creation. Now, as then in Peter's age, the church struggled with cynicism while it waited. Maybe God's promise was empty after all. And yet, Peter's advice for how to prepare while waiting is instructive, namely, practice patience and be at peace. While we might justifiably think that the world's transformation, the fulfillment of God's promise, is frustratingly slow, Peter's call to practice patience asks us to believe that the truth and reality of God's promise is active. It's not dormant or dead, but that it is alive and that it is growing. In fact, Peter goes on to say that what we perceive as slowness of God's promise is itself ingredient to God's providence. God does not force the promise of salvation and transformation upon the world, but uses time to stir in us and in our world the kind of change that goes with the grain of God's promise of restoration and new creation. And so, as bleak as our world seems, Peter asks us to be patient and at peace, to look continually, even in the midst of winter, for those small signs of newness that appear only after we've been at peace long enough to spot them, to look for that rose, a floweret bright, blooming from tender stem in the midst of winter, as we'll sing shortly. And so, in the midst then of what seems like a frustratingly slow delay in the arrival of the day of the Lord, we prepare by practicing patient hope that the restoration of creation will come through the hearts of people being turned around. Here I think about two lines in the hymn God of the Bible. The first illustrates the patient means by which God seeks to change the world when it says, "Not by your finger, not by your anger, will our world order change in a day, but by your people, fearless and faithful, small paper lanterns lighting the way." The second line illustrates the importance of hoping in God's promise. Hope we must carry, shining and certain through all our turmoil, terror, and loss, bonding us gladly one to the other, till our world changes facing the cross. What is the second way we can prepare while we wait? We can prepare by practicing patient hope, refusing to be easily drawn away by cynicism or mockery, and we prepare by letting our hope shape us into a people of peace. So this Advent, may we prepare for God's coming by being a people who embody the good news of God's comfort and care, the good news, too, that we can all change and grow. And may we prepare for God's coming by being a people who practice patient resolve as we hope in God's good future for our world. May it be so. Amen.
Hymn of response is number 216, Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming. Please stand to sing.
In my sermon for this morning, I began by reflecting on what it takes to prepare for guests. And I mentioned meal planning as a key aspect to preparation. One of the most significant gifts of the Christian tradition passed down through history is the gift of a shared meal. A gift passed down through time, beginning with Jesus and his disciples and the meal they shared on that Passover so long ago. Those disciples did have time to prepare for that meal. They obeyed Jesus' command to go and prepare in advance for their gathering. But more and more, I think, that as Christians through the centuries and millennia have eaten this meal in memory of Jesus, they've come to realize a profound truth about it. And that truth is that despite all appearances, this meal is not hosted and planned by us, but that it is a meal foundationally planned for us and hosted by Jesus. Well, we've prepared the table this morning. Well, we've prepared the table this morning. It is God who makes it a sight, of unexpected encounter with the one whose advent brings comfort and peace. When we approach Jesus' table, we are met by the one who embodies good news, who gives nourishment to the hungry, comfort to the disconsolate, and peace in our turmoil. On the night when Jesus gathered with his disciples for a meal, he took the bread. He took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. In the passage from Isaiah 40 this morning, it says that when the Lord comes, he will feed his flock. At Jesus' table, we are fed this morning, a people hungry for the nourishment that comes from good news. This bread is the bread of good news, and receiving that good news as a gift from Jesus is part of preparing our hearts for God's coming. Next, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup that is poured out for you, it's the new covenant in my blood. Now, a covenant is a promise. And in our passage from 2 Peter this morning, we heard that God's promise can bring us peace in a world of unrest. And that in the midst of this, in the midst of that turmoil, God's promise can be our center. But promises don't come without a cost and without the need for patience in times of suffering. It's significant that Jesus said that this promise was made in his blood, a promise made in the midst of his own self-offering, even unto death, to make peace where the cycles of violence continued unabated. This cup is a cup of peace. And when we drink of it, we find ourselves called by God to make peace with each other, with the world. This too as part of preparing our hearts for God's coming this Advent. And so this morning, we are invited to partake of this bread of good news and this cup of peace. But we're going to do it in a little bit of a different way than usual or than recent times. Instead of having the ushers pass the elements around, you're invited to come to the feast. Guests at Jesus's table, where you will be served. Dorothy will begin by playing piano, and then you're welcome to go and eat at either of the tables at the front or the back. When you arrive, you will be offered bread and then juice or grapes for children not taking the elements. You can eat the gifts at the table, and then you're invited to sit back down with all the other guests. I'll then draw our time of communion to a close with a prayer of thanks. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning while we have thought about waiting, while we've thought about preparing for your coming, you've been waiting and preparing for us. We have been guests at your table. Thank you for the gifts of your table, for the good news that brings us nourishment, and for the new covenant, the promise that brings us peace. Might our eating at your table make us into heralds of your good news. and ministers of your peace. Amen.